a privilege, a blessing to be here today, to spend this time in house of worship, the place where we come to collectively become preoccupied with God, paraphrasing from several thoughts given this morning. So I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad you're here, each of you, visitors included. May this time be a time that you can also see God. Thank you, Brother Jason, for the devotional, the introduction. The introduction to, while it's maybe not the same train of thought that I had, it definitely points forward, points to that. Today, I don't have a lot of scripture. We're going to be reading eventually from Hebrews 10. That'll be in a little while. But I'd like to think a little bit today of an event. You are at an event. Actually, I got to thinking about this over the last 10 days probably. The title of the book, The Happening, is what came to my mind multiple times. The Happening. I don't know if any of you read that book, but it was a book written about the nickel mines shooting, I believe, in Pennsylvania. And that event obviously came up in my mind because of the news, the event in Roseburg, shooting event down there. So I was thinking again of this thing of events. And you're here today. Our church services, our worship services are a mini event. They're an event. They're something that we attend. It's a celebration. It's actually a celebration of, well, the Lord's Day, Sunday, day of rest, is a celebration of Christ's resurrection. And now, as you go about your life, this thing of the word event, I've already tossed two types of events out here. An event in Roseburg. A tragic event here. There are all kinds of events. About a week, 8 days ago, Saturday. This is just over a week ago. I was with my boys about 15 minutes before sunrise. It was kind of dark, kind of misty, you couldn't see real well. We were on a river. We were anxiously watching some fishing rod tips. And 150 yards away, out across the water, all of a sudden some pretty boisterous shouting went on in a boat. Look over there, sure enough, there's four grown men all looking down, and oh, they got a fish. There was an event in that boat. They were excited about it. It was something for them to shout about. Just a side note, that type of event didn't happen in our boat that day. That's okay. We had a good time on the water anyway. So thinking about these events, our lives are full of events. Oh, for some of you, Friday evening it was down Eugene, there was a large event there, a Lane County home show, brought hundreds of people together. But as I'm talking about these events, there's another thing that comes up. Well, if you think about the home show event, if you let your mind spin back a number of years ago, When the Twin Towers were crashed into by airplanes and brought down to the ground, thousands of people killed, that was a large event. This country still remembers and talks about that. That one was big. 3,500 people died. It was talked about around the globe. But you see, some events, people go there. We rate the events, good or bad, mostly on the basis of whether or not the person wanted to be there or not. Some of them are forced attendance. A month or two ago, there was electronic signs on I-5 advertising an event ahead. And there was 50,000 people went and camped out in a stubble field in Brownsville. Those people wanted to be there. And so back to the main event, the greatest event of all time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you could broaden that out a little bit, the big event of all time that Brother Jason read about in Deuteronomy, pointing forward to this time when God's messenger, when Christ comes to earth. I think it would be fair to say that is indeed the greatest event that has happened. What I'd like to look at a little bit this morning, and this is maybe my mind running behind a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we had our communion service here, a time when we actually stop and intentionally remember this event. And I'd like to look at that just a little bit more. That event, the event of the death, the resurrection of Christ, and what some of that, what that means for us, or what we can, how that event can, should, does affect us, does change us. John 12:24, Jesus said this, talking about himself, I guess. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That was John chapter 12. By John chapter 13, the next chapter, we're into the Last Supper. I think he was looking forward to that, bringing that concept up, this concept that it requires, that death is required for new life. So as you think about this, the event of Christ's death, there's a number of things we could look at. You know, there's a whole story there. There's four Gospels, four entire books written on it. Don't hardly know what to say about that. But why? Why the cruelty? Why the suffering? Why the beating? Why the crucifixion? Why the difficult type of death for our Savior? Surely there could have been an easier way. Just a little side note there. I really think the type of death was for the critics. It was for those of us who would have found it too easy to dismiss. When you think about this event, and we'll go into this just a little bit more. Matthew 27:51, this is a very impressive verse to me. Because it kind of tells a bit of a story. It tells you what was happening then. Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now that verse has packed into it a bunch of the physical things that were going on right then. The sequence, the timing, that transpired. That point in time was when Jesus died. And again, I understand. I'm talking about a very specific event that happened getting real close to 2,000 years ago. But it's important. It's important to us. That was an event. The event for our Savior, the event for Jesus Christ, the event for that man walking on earth involved a false accusations, being hauled in, being hauled to court when he didn't want to be, being hauled to court when court wasn't usually in session. That's, understand how unhandy, how ridiculous that had to have seemed in the middle of the night. Condemned. Taken out to die. Darkness. The earth went dark. Before this earthquake, before the veil of the temple was torn, there was darkness. 3 hours. Middle of the day, darkness. The earthquake. The torn veil. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. So how did this affect us, this event? How does this affect us today? I'd like to look at three sections here: the physical world, the spiritual world, and then how it should affect me today, this happening. We've been talking about the physical side, the earth shaking. Christ's death is when this earthquake happened, when this event culminated, the darkness left and the veil was split. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. What veil are we talking about? This little verse from Matthew 27. The veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Do we understand what that was? It was a physical tearing of the veil. So what all happened at this point? Hebrews 10, verse 1. I'd like to read that verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The death of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, that is the, those two, we link them together. We say them one right after the other. But it could never make the sacrifices. I guess I've started thinking and stopped talking there. The sacrifices, though, which were commanded, these were not optional things. These were given in the details. I mean, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, those specific instructions of God had specific instructions for how to be right with God, how to cover, how to take care of the problem, how to take care of the sin. And I think probably in our culture, in our society today, this thing of death, this thing of an animal dying for a person is not very, I don't know, these words probably don't make as much impact on us as they should. I don't know about you, but I personally very clearly remember the first animal I saw die. Now this was not a, well, I guess you could call it violence if you'd want, but it was time to butcher a steer, and the butcher showed up and went out backed his pickup, backed his truck out, back around behind the shop, out to the barn, got fairly close. And I dare say it was before I was in school. So I was probably less than 6 years old because I was out and watched this process. It was not so unusual. Simply, a gun was used, the animal was shot, but I still very clearly remember. It's like a picture just etched in my memory, this gunshot. Blood. I remember blood. And I could well imagine that in this Old Testament culture where people were where this was a normal thing, I can well imagine a 5-year-old asking, like I did, asking my mother, why? Why did this animal have to die? The terror that gripped me, kind of. It wasn't terror, but it was just, maybe the word horror would be better used. I did not like it. Why did the lamb have to die? And I'm sure at the Passover, when for years these followers of God, on a per family basis, went through this rite, went through this ritual of choosing, selecting. For them, it was even a little more elaborate. There was a booth or a tent and something specific they had to do with the blood. But it was riveted home to them. maybe to a level that would be better if we understood it, that to take care of sin, something has to die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That verse comes to our mind. And do we understand, do we get it, that my sin requires a death? My sin requires that I die. Unless there's a substitute, unless there is something to take my place, a shedding of blood. And so the event, jumping back to the event of Christ's death on the cross, when Christ, the perfect sacrifice, when His blood was spilled and He became that sacrifice, all of these covered sins, all of these rituals, you might call it. Something was done. A lamb was killed. Blood was shed. The people did what they were supposed to do. But this event of Christ's death validated it. It made it all stick. It made it all remain. Let's read from Hebrews 10. I'm going to read most of this chapter. Verses 16 through 31. And in this chapter, it's talking of this Hebrews, this book of better things, pointing forward to, it's contrasting this old and new, this old covenant and new covenant. We're going to talk a little bit more about this veil, that physical part, the spiritual part of the split veil. But first let's read this. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is someone's writing, someone talking about this transition, someone talking about what came out of this event, the event of Christ's death, Christ's coming to the earth, this completed sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, is a verse there that says that the veil was done away in Christ. So what was the veil? The veil that was split. And to many of us, that is an old statement. But when I read that verse from Matthew that says the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. You understand what that veil was? The veil of the temple. The veil that was separating, that was keeping sinful man apart from the holy God. It was a part of the Jewish tabernacle, temple. But now, verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having therefore why are we having this? Because of the covenant. Because of this event, because of Jesus Christ, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest through the veil. I jumped past a couple of commas there. By the means of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There's something that is different for us. For you today as a Christian, for me, living in this current dispensation, that's different. The Old Testament people, they were able to live their life. Oh, I'm sure they did. I'm sure they lived with doing the best they knew. The sacrifices, the religious, the things they did, but they all held out this hope, you know, the Messiah is going to come. There's something better coming down the pike. Now, when it came, quite a few of them missed it. But the reality is, for us today, we don't live with the hope of some silver bullet, some magical thing coming down the pike. God made His promises. God promised something better. And we today have that. We are living in that time. Verse 26 actually gets a little bit sobering. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's not a sacrifice that works for that one. Psalmist David said this, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin." I'm not sure exactly what all he was referring to, but I think it very much can apply to us. This event moved salvation. The way to be saved before Christ was to make the sacrifices, was to keep the law, was to serve God. Some of that stayed the same. Today, salvation is, we say, and we're happy for that. Salvation has moved from rituals, from exact things to do. We could say, from works to faith. Faith in God is what is required. Hebrews 11, okay, after this writer gets done talking about these, how this works, what the sacrifice is, and moving through the veil to Jesus Christ, in the next chapter he goes down this list of people who lived by faith in the past. Verse 6, very common verse, says this, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now, we're all very, very happy that salvation has moved from rituals, from works, from the law, to grace, to faith. Salvation is a matter of faith. But I guess as I was looking at this, and this little verse from Hebrews 6. You know, it's wonderful. It's great that the event happened. It's great that the provisions have been made. But in this Hebrews 11:6, He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And a question that came to me, so if I'm all into this thing of grace, no more law, but rather we're going to operate on faith and what's in the heart. What does diligently seek look like? What does that mean? If God is actually a rewarder, you want to be rewarded positively by God at the end of your life. But He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What does your diligently seeking look like? Actually, if you back up to Hebrews 10:23, well, I was going to throw this out. In the diligently seeking thing, you know, there are people in our lives show up, authorities in our lives show up, that while we put up with them, while we associate with them, we'd rather not. But if your relationship with God, if your diligent seeking of God runs akin to your joy of a meeting with the OSHA inspector or the building inspector or the whatever inspector, you know, those events we put up with. It's not much diligent seeking. In fact, if we can avoid it, we will. If we can avoid it, we do. That is not diligent seeking. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10, back again to this link between our faith. We've identified this event, this Christ's Christ's death and resurrection event as the thing that moves from works to faith. Verse 23 talks about the profession of our faith. Profession. The demonstration, or the, you know, what it really looks like. And if you'll look at verse, I get a little bit intrigued sometimes with grammar, but verse, and I hear verse Hebrews 10:25 is quoted often, but it happens to be a fragment, a part of a sentence. But I was rather impressed looking at this, how that profession of our faith is, verse 24, considering one another, and that is demonstrated by, that is worked out in, verse 25, but exhorting. Now I've jumped across a whole bunch of phrases, and I did that kind of intentionally because if I read that pack of three verses, our minds tend to flip back into what we knew they said anyway. But I'd just like you to tie those together for you. The profession of our faith is considering one another to provoke. Or in other words, to love and good works will come out. A not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. Exhortation. That is a profession. That is a way that our faith is demonstrated. As James would say, show me your faith. Some people say, I'll demonstrate my faith. I have faith, not works. James says, no, actually, you demonstrate your faith by what you do. As we think of the Christian life, as we think of life and living the Christian life, it's an unfortunate part of the Christian life, but at times we fail. At times people sin. Sometimes people fall into sin. There's some statements we hear sometimes. I have no idea what I was doing. I have no idea what I was thinking. I don't know why I did that. I shouldn't have. I knew I shouldn't have, but I did it anyway, and I'm sorry. If you heard yourself in any of those statements, it's because those are words that come out of us when we find ourselves in a problem. And it's not wrong to find yourself in a problem. It is wrong to find yourself in a problem. But better you find yourself in the problem, understand it as a problem, and repent and turn away from it. But when those words are coming out of your mouth, when that's what you're feeling, guilt, remorse, sorrow for some misdeed, for some sin, just remember, probably the diligent seeking that is part and parcel of the having faith was probably lacking. How does the event, and kind of on to the third point here, how does it affect us today? We've veered into that territory. Jesus Christ and His death on the cross forces a reply. Actually, it changed your calendar. The entire globe, the entire world, uses a different dating system since then. since Christ's death. So the reply, the forced reply, is either acceptance or rejection. We're forced. When we look at Christ's death on the cross, when we look at the reality of Christ's resurrection, we will either reject that the man was Jesus Christ. We'll either say that no, we don't have to pay any attention to that. We don't have to pay attention to his claims because he was somebody else. And that's where there are millions of people, the entire Muslim world. That's what they're doing. They're saying, well, Jesus Christ was something, but he was not God. He was something, but Muhammad is the later revelation. That is the one hand. The other is, if we accept the man Jesus Christ as the divine sacrifice, as the God provided forgiveness, we call those people Christians. A shiny spot in here. How the event, how Christ's death and resurrection positively affects us today. If we believe that, and if we believe this verse from Hebrews 4:15, again a very common verse, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's talking about Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our walk. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. The other way to say that is, for we have an high priest that understands. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus Christ, this suffering, death, resurrection, the fact that he came out of the grave, he was successful, that becomes for us irrefutable proof that it's possible to live in victory. It's possible to live undefeated by the devil. So, if Jesus is our example, we ask the question, so how did he do that? As a man. As a man who actually walked the path of not some mental not simply a problem in his life, not simply a flat tire on his pickup, not simply a messed up schedule, but the end of life, death. How did he do it? What was his secret? Luke 22, and this is backing up to in the garden. Luke 22:41 says this. It's talking about Jesus. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. In there I find two keys. Not my will, but thine be done. And that is far easier to say than to actually live that way. But put those two together, that statement, not my will, but thine be done, which was Christ's key to his victory, and diligently seeking, not just haphazardly seeking, but diligently seeking. I think those two are the same. By using those keys, an angel from heaven strengthened him. Jesus was able to do that. It was a matter of his will. It was a matter of his mind. It was a matter of him purposing, praying, believing in the Father, And he was successful. He was entirely victorious. So those are my thoughts. That's what's been impressing me the last while. Just thought I'd share those. And I hope you can be strengthened. I hope you can understand, can grasp some of that. That the diligent seeking, the saying, "Father, your will be done," those are the keys. In closing here, I'm going to read five verses here that were by the same writer. Well, I don't know. Like Dave McAdam said, depends if you give Paul Hebrews or not. But he says this, 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I am determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Thank you for your attention. Let's have a closing song.
Number 82 in the Life Songs. Number 82. This song goes a whole lot better if everyone pays attention to the message of the song. We're talking about Jesus, and the song builds toward the end of the song. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Man of sorrow.